and there were quite a number of young children who apparently said, "Oh no, that's all modern, you see." And a supplementary, would God struggle with social media today? Like we struggle with it if we're a certain age, okay? You see, the point is, God has never had to learn anything because he knows everything there is and he knows everything that's going to be discovered. And whatever it is, this mind-bending stuff, isn't it? And it's what we find in this psalm. This is an extraordinary place in the Bible. A psalm of David, what I've called a poem of discovery and devotion. It takes our breath away if we really understand what is being said. You see, there's incredible theology here. We understand who God is. He has a lot to say in this prayer. David is praying, but he has a lot to say about God, and no doubt that's because God has already told him that in the first place. In the long words of theology, this is about omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence. But, you know, that's the long words, okay? I try not to use too long words, really. But the first word, of course, is, "O Lord." That's not a long word, but my word, it's a big person. Okay, it's the capital letters for Lord, which mean it's the biggest name for God you can have in the Bible. It's the God who revealed himself to Moses, who said, "I am who I am." And a name which previous people had not known, it says. When the people, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they didn't know God by this name. They knew him by a different name, but this is the revealed name of God, because this is a God, not the God of people swearing or their imagination or myth or legend or those sort of things. This is the God who our only response to him is to worship him. He is the Lord Almighty, reigning in heaven and so on. This is the place to take shoes off, to be quiet, and to realize that it is God alone who does wonders. And I think this psalm would be used in worship, corporate worship, I would think, because there's something about a choir director being mentioned, and so no doubt this is part of public worship. Isn't it wonderful that God gives us in public worship together the privilege of thinking of his greatness and glory? It's not just a mechanical thing. We don't just do something and that's it. We come into the presence of the living God, who is the Lord. And "O Lord" is, so it's incredible theology, because the rest of it tells us about God and who he is and what he's like and so on. But it's also intensely personal. And this is the wonderful thing about Psalm 139, that although it is about this great God and everything, it's about me, says David. It's about me. It's about you. Especially if we have a relationship with God through Jesus. Someone suggested that this is about the infinite and the intimate. And I like that, really, because I love words. You'll gather that. Every now and again, there's a sort of words come. And I'm fascinated by words. And so think about this infinite God and his intimate relationship with those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus. The personal pronoun apparently appears 48 times in 24 verses. I'd say that's personal, wouldn't you? I'd say that's God saying, "I want you to listen. This is about you and me." God appears 28 times in the 24 verses. And there's some other changes slightly between the Bible I'm using and the church Bible that you have, really. We don't need to worry about that. So there's no other scripture I would suggest, really, that is quite so searching and quite so encouraging and quite so scary if you don't know God. This is a quote. "Nowhere outside of the book of Job does one find expressed such profound awareness of how awesome it is to ask God to examine not only one's life, but also his soul. Now, I'm suggesting that the psalm is set out in four paragraphs of six verses each. That seems to be fairly simple. The first verse of each paragraph seemed to me to make a statement about God or me. And then that's explored in the next verses. And then it's ended by a reflection or a confession. This is clearly a literary device for framing some very precious stuff indeed. So I've got four points really. And maybe we'll not say everything about everything in the psalm. There'll be a verse that I won't mention, so you can come and ask me about that afterwards if you want. The main thing is that God says what he wants to say to me from his word. So first thing is, Lord, you know me. Lord, you have searched me and known me. This is the statement which David makes about God. He comes to this realization in the first five verses. When we say that we know somebody, we usually mean that we've met them, or we've spoken to them, or corresponded with them. We've been introduced to them. Or if the case is true, we actually live with them as a married partner. But how much do we know our married partners? It is amusing, I know, but it's tragic in a way, isn't it? You know, you hear sometimes, we've been married all these years and he still thinks I want sugar in my tea. You know, this kind of thing. Fancy bringing me flowers. You know, I have a hay fever. things like this. And, you know, we think we know people. Sometimes we know them better when we don't have them anymore, which is where I'm standing. And I love my dear wife, and she's with the Lord. I think I know her better now than I did. That's lovely. So, Lord, you have known me. Well, we kind of expect God to know things, don't we? If he's God, then we think, even if we just think casually about God, we think, well, he does know things. Suddenly, I mean, he's God. So that's sort of taken. We're not surprised to know that God knows, but that he knows everything is the thing that could be very uncomfortable. Job had a lot to say, but when God spoke to him at the end of the long book of Job, Job realized just how much he didn't know. You know those lovely verses about, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Do you know when the deer gives birth and all these lovely things like that? No, Job didn't. Or he knew a great deal. And he clung on to the righteousness of Christ. That's what I would suggest he's doing. In the face of people telling him he was a sinner and that was why he was suffering and so on. No, God knows us and he knows everything. He knows me. The minute investigation of knowing. This is astonishing, isn't it? When we were doing children's work, we had this little song. Don't know if you know it. There are hundreds of sparrows, thousands, millions, to a penny. Far too many, there must be. There are hundreds of sparrows, thousands, millions, but God knows everyone, and God knows me. It's a long time since I played that for children to sing. But God's knowledge isn't about me. We know about people, don't we? Or think we do. But God knows me and you and all there is about us. It's a knowledge which is greater than we have of our own selves. The verses 2-4 indicate how this knowledge works out. You know when I sit down and when I stand up. You understand my thoughts from afar away. You observe my travels and my rest. You're aware of all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know all about it, Lord. Well, that's amazing, isn't it? God's knowledge, what I'm doing, thinking, going, saying, you know all about it, Lord. But the knowledge of God here is not a kind of threat, is it? It might be. Some people might think it's a threat when you know, somebody might say, I know what you're up to. If you've got grandchildren, you've probably been introduced to a film called Monsters Incorporated. It is full of a lot of very strange people, and they have a very strange plot. But there's this person who says, I'm watching you without you. You know, the idea is this sort of person is being watched. And when God says, I know you and all these things, he's not watching, he is watching over. And that's all the difference, isn't it? Really, the knowledge that God knows me in this kind of way is not a threat, but it gives me encouragement, assurance. And I thank God for telling us that, for telling me that. It's a benign knowledge, isn't it? You place your hand upon me and you've encircled me. That's a good picture. That's a good picture of the care of God for us and each and every one of us. I recall that Jesus said, I know my sheep. You see, when we listen to the voice of the shepherd and he leads us out, he says that we won't follow the wrong voice because we don't recognize that. We recognize the voice of Jesus who called us, found us where we were and opened our heart. And he says, I know my sheep. That's the kind of knowledge this is here. That I know my sheep and they know me. What a blessing it is. So it's not surprising that David finds this far too wonderful to deal with. Look, I can't cope with it, he says. And he's admitting we don't get it, really. We can't really get the whole picture here. We think we know things. We think we come to God and we see what he's all about. And I think, you know, people making great statements about, I think God, this. Listen, we know nothing unless we find it in the Word. And in this revelation of God. He is the God who knows. And one thing he knows is we can't cope on our own with the knowledge of God. It has to be given to us in that way. I think of the hymn, My God, how wonderful you are, your majesty, how bright, how beautiful your mercy seat in depths of burning light. It's the knowledge of God, isn't it, that brought Paul to that doxology at the end of Romans chapter 11. You know, the depths of the riches of God. Who can come to the end of a God who knows in the face of our ignorance and lostness? O Lord, enlarge our scanty thought to know the wonders thou hast wrought. Unloose our stammering tongues to tell thy love immense. Unsearchable. So, Lord, you know me. But secondly, Lord, you see me. Where can I go to escape? Where can I flee from your presence? It's true, isn't it, that the natural inclination of our hearts is to escape from God, but certainly before we're Christians, to flee from him and everything about him. We wish nothing more than to be free and make our own way in the world, to be the master of our destiny, make our own heaven on the earth. There's no better news for some people that the church is closing, that preachers are silenced, their services are cancelled. And if we hear of anything about the Holy Spirit working, it strikes fear into our souls because we freeze inwardly as we discover that God is in the world and he is, it is his world and he is in it. And this is a devastating and terrible thing. And some people want to escape from that God and to run away. And David, of course, is not asking for that, but he is posing the question in order that we might realize the impossibility of escaping from God. Jonah, of course, ran away from the presence of the Lord. That's what it says. Actually says that. When God told him to do something, and he thought, I don't want to do that. And we might have some reflection of that sometimes in our heart. We're honest. We have to be honest with God, specifically anyway. And Hannah, of course, Hagar, I should say, when she runs away, or she's sent away, isn't she? And they're about to die. And God speaks to her, the angel of the Lord comes and speaks to her and shows her the well where there's water so they can survive. And she calls it the well of the God who sees me, who knows where I am. She was lost, and yet God knew where she was and gave a blessing for her son. Of course, our first parents, Adam and Eve, they also, of course, tried to hide from God, famously, right at the beginning of the problems that have come to the world through their disobedience. There was no voice that they dreaded more than the voice of the cool of the evening. Adam, where are you? And, of course, this wasn't because God didn't know where they were. It's because he did know. Adam, where are you? And it actually literally means you are not where you were. Something has happened and you have lost that sense, but a sense of living in the presence of God. When Paul preached to heathen people, it was about the God who gives life and breath and everything to mankind, in whom we live and breathe and have our being. And even secular people like Seneca here, apparently a quotation, wherever you turn, you will see God meeting you. That's somebody who doesn't know the Bible, doesn't know Jesus or anything like that, but they still feel they have a certain knowledge. Can a person hide from where I cannot see him? Do I not feel the heavens and the earth? So David poses this kind of teasing question, really. If I go, if I make my bed, if I live, there are four scenarios of speculation about the presence of God, ranging from the height, the depth, the east, and the west. They represent, don't they, the furthest extremes we can speak of or understand. I think that the words heaven and Sheol or Hades are not referring to the actual heaven and hell, which we understand in the Bible, but are terms that the Old Testament understood of things that were high and low in their extremity. Who in David's day could grasp the vastness of space? Where in David's time were the extremes of geography? So we can understand what the word is speaking about. If I say, in verse 11, this might be, I think it's probably put in a different way in your scripture, isn't it? Where are we? I could ask the darkness to hide me. That's rather good, actually, because I think that's bringing out some of the sense I want to, really. That we might, in our imaginings, falsely think that there's a darkness where God cannot see me and I can hide from him. But the darkness is not dark to God. You'll probably, if you read many comments about this psalm, you'll probably read something about a poem that was written in the Victorian times called The Hound of Heaven. I haven't copied it because I thought it would take too much time. But do look it up. The Hound of Heaven. It's a kind of poem that explores that running away from God and not making it, really. That's the wonderful thing. Do look that up, and it might be a blessing to you. So, Lord, you know me, and Lord, you see me, and now, thirdly, Lord, you made me. It was you who created my inward parts. The creation of people is a wonderful thing that we must not lose, really, as Christian people today. And, of course, the world is on a different level. They're listening to a different record. And one day it'll become a broken record, because this is the truth. Where do people come from? God made them. And he did so in the beginning, and he told them to multiply and so on and so on. And that's where you and I come in, because we are the creation of God, and we are made individually as different people. And they're all the people that God knows and the people that God sees, because he has made them. So the creation of God needs to be kept up. I thought that these verses 14 to 16 are some of the most glorious revealing in the Bible about creation, and they kind of accord, I think, with modern day obstetrics, and yet they were given to David 3,000 years ago. I know nothing about obstetrics. I want to make that clear. I think that's the right word. I hope it is. But, you know, isn't it wonderful that if we really wanted to know what's happening when life is beginning, it is actually here. And it's extraordinary. I think I'm old enough now not to be embarrassed by it, but I certainly would have been as a younger person. You couldn't possibly talk about these sort of things when I was younger, and so on. No, God creates life, and he does so in that remarkable way. Lord, you've made me, says David. He's realized that. So David praises God for his care as well, the unique and wonderful creation of human life. That famous verse, I have been fearfully and wonderfully made. We've got three grandchildren, and each of their services for Thanksgiving, you know, when the minister holds the baby and so on, they had the song that is those words, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. And I understand it could be you are differently and wonderfully made, to show that we're all individual and we're not clones. We don't come out like beans in a tin or something. No, we are individual people. And we're different, but we are fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God. It's wonderful to be a unique person. My bones were not hidden when I was formed in secret in the depths and so on. Your eyes, my days, my word, these are wonderful things. God saw me before my mum did, and that's true of you as well, isn't it, really? And he knew all about that. It's a textbook for informing our understanding of the beginnings of life and maybe even the end of life too. And I think that David comes to a point where he's wanting to recognize that God is calling him. In verses 17 and 18, God, how precious are your thoughts to me? How vast is the sum of them? He's not talking about David's thoughts about God, but God's thoughts about him. And you know, he's sort of gobsmacked, really. It reveals God's intention to bless and to save people and have them for himself. If you think about the grains of sand, outnumbering the grains of sand, when I wake up, I'm still with you. Doesn't that remind you of Abraham, who was told about the grains of sand, that the people of God would be more than that? My word, what a God that David is responding to, as he does in another psalm. Lord, my God, you have done many things, your wondrous works and your plans for us. None can compare with you. If I were to report and speak of them, they are more than can be told. And so finally, we come to the fourth tranche of six verses. Lord, now what do we say about this? Because these are different, aren't they? There's something that could be a little bit difficult and uncomfortable about this. But I think this is David's final response to God, and it's as though he's saying, Lord, I want to be one of your people. I love you. Because the strength of feeling that is here, God, if you would kill the wicked and about bloodthirsty men and so on and so on. This is heavy stuff and could be rather difficult and deep. But it is the result of everything that's gone before. The God who knows and the God who sees and the God who creates is such a God that David says, I want to be your person. I want to be one of your people. I want to know the Lord. I want to love Jesus. I want to be the people who are walking away from the world and working for the Lord and for his gospel and so on. I think Christians could well be misunderstood by these verses. And I'm suggesting that David uses them because he's learned what it is to recognize the lordship of Christ in his life. You may be surprised to find this emotion in your own heart, but I'm suggesting that becoming close to Jesus will bring us loathing and longing, those two things. We will loathe the world that is around us with wickedness. It will keep you awake at night. You will have nightmares as you are aware of the wickedness that there is in the world, of the innocent people suffering when they don't need to, in one sense, as we say. The schemes and so on, they're all reflected here, aren't they? People are about who are bloodthirsty, they're deceitful, they're swearing falsely, and they're enemies of God and so on. And David says, I don't want to be with those kind of people. I want to be with the Lord and follow Jesus. And if I have anything to do with these people, it is to take them the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I see the distress that David has in 19:20. God, if you would kill the wicked, bloodthirsty men, stay away from you. You who invoke deceitfully, your enemies swear by you falsely. That distress that we find in the world. Then there's the dismay of verses 21 and 22. Lord, don't I hate those who hate you and detest those who rebel against you? I hate them with an extreme hate, but I consider them my enemies. This is strong stuff, but David is determined to make a difference. This is not spite, but zeal for God. This is not a kind of aggression that is allowable as Christian people, that we can go around knocking people off. But that is certainly not the case. And we're not allowed to make those kinds of actions, but we are allowed to pray for the world that is in such a dismal state of affairs. I think that the way to oppose wickedness is not just words, but it is prayer and trusting in God and being obedient to him. The dismay that we have about what can be done in the world. I think it means also that David is determined to be involved in doing something about this. He's not just walking away and saying, I don't want anything to do with those people. He's aware that they need saving and they need the gospel. We sang this morning a song that our friend was playing this evening as I came in, from the song O Church Arise. And this verse has got it exactly right. It talks about our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. That's exactly it. That is exactly where David is here. He's loving the people, but he's hating the situation they're in. And the one who has them in his thrall, the Satan and the devil, has these people and making them behave in this awful sort of way. No. We see these verses as helping us to understand how much we must respond to God in obedience and preach the gospel to every creature as we can, because David also has desire. His desire is for holiness. For at last now, David, all through the psalm, we started off by God searching him and knowing him, and we've now come to the place where David is saying, yes, please do that. Please search my heart. In fact, he goes further. He says, know my heart and test me and know my concerns and see if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. You see, he wants to want what God wants. He wants to love what God loves. And he wants to, for God to search and for to know him. Search me, O God, my actions try, and let my life appear as seen by your all-searching eye, to mine my way make clear. We need to trust this wonderful God, this inescapable, indescribable, incredible God, who knows and who sees, who has made, and who longs to welcome us in his open arms as we trust in Jesus for our forgiveness and cleansing, as we're born again, as we look at him dying for us, his shed blood paying our price, bearing our punishment and judgment so that we may be free. Oh, search me, God, and know my heart.